Good morning. I've got a marker in my Bible in Luke chapter 14. If you've got one, leave it there because that's going to serve as the foundation, the basis of our study this morning, Luke chapter 14. I'm going to be there in just a moment. I appreciate what Ed said concerning the ongoing needs of prayer and love and encouragement of our members here who continue to struggle with various things. I'd also like to remind this congregation of the ongoing needs that Tenzin Mangwenyana, who preached for us last Sunday, reminded us of that are ongoing in Zimbabwe. If you'd like to help in the needs with the brethren in the church in Zimbabwe, I'll be happy to act as your point man for that and send help periodically. The needs will be ongoing, so if you'd like to help in a periodic basis, please let me know. I'll be happy to be your contact man for that. You know, if you want to be a university student, you've got to go to school, right? If you want to be a plumber, you've got to learn the skills of plumbing. Even if you want to be a good husband or a good wife, you've got to learn the skills that make for being a good husband or a good wife. And you can apply that principle to almost anything. In this passage here, Jesus applies that about being his disciple. In fact, there are several times in this passage where Jesus says that unless a certain directive is followed, Jesus says, a person cannot be my disciple. Let's read it together. Luke 14, let's start in verse 25. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25, tells us large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now, because Jesus uses universal pronouns here concerning the directives, he talks about anyone, everyone. They're universal in application. They're for you and me, even today. And because Jesus places this emphasis that unless you do these certain things, you can't be my disciple, he places, with a punctuation point, the importance of each one of these things. And by doing so, he establishes for us these applicable requirements for you and me today. You're here today because you want to be Jesus' disciple. In this passage, Jesus says, okay, this is what it takes. And the Lord pulls no punches. And we're going to look at how these requirements supersede everything that you hold dear or what is important to you in this life. We're going to look at three things this morning. Maybe you can think of more, but I've chosen three. First thing that Jesus reminds us of is that devoted disciples have a priority to place. In verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, some have approached these words with an unintended application. You remember centuries ago when monasteries were springing up, men thought that they had to remove themselves from society, even their own families, in order to serve God, in order to please God. And so they isolated themselves, thinking that that's what Jesus meant here. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus simply means that you've got to place your emphasis on me. You've got to realize that the relationship that you have with me supersedes all other relationships. He's not telling us to literally hate our family. What he means is love me more. That's what he tells us. And the point is that if we're going to do that, then we're going to place our priority on the things that Jesus placed his priorities on. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he tells us, you've got to recognize that first of all, the first importance you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's what Jesus did, wasn't it? It wasn't that He needed the kingdom of God for Himself, but that He wanted people to realize the importance of them seeking it for themselves. And they had to do that. Even when there were difficult decisions to make, back in that day, people's time was eaten up by simple sustenance, by trying to make sure that they had enough to live on for each day. Jesus says, this has got to even supersede that need. In John chapter 6 and in verse 27, the Lord says, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That means that you and I have got to decide what's most important. Every day you and I go out and we work for the food which perishes because we need it, right? But Jesus says, I've got something to offer you that's longer lasting. My dream would be to have a refrigerator with food in it that never spoils. You ever notice you go to the fridge and you pull something out that's been in there for a long time? And Cheryl and I, we never throw anything away at first. We put it in Tupperware containers and we stick it in the fridge, and about a month later we'll go and we'll pull it out and we'll open it and we'll go, whew, smell this, you know? And then we throw it out. Can you imagine having something that sustains you always, that never goes bad? Jesus says, I have this nourishment to offer you. And it's more important than the food that you put in your bodies. It's food for the soul. But Jesus isn't going to force any one of us to make that priority our own. It's a decision that you and I have to make for ourselves. It's not a forced one. It's chosen. In Colossians chapter 3, turn there with me if you will. Leave your marker in Luke 14. We'll be back there. But in Colossians chapter 3, turn there with me if you will. Colossians 3. Notice what the Lord, through Paul the Apostle, says in these first few verses. In verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, stop right there. Let me just ask you something. Have you first made that decision to follow Jesus? Have you said, yes, I need a change in life, and I need to make some changes, and I need to do things that are going to make me a better person? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul says, if you have, then keep seeking the things which are above. You see, some people have the mistaken idea that when you become a Christian, when you're baptized and you make that decision, that your spiritual journey is all over. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's when it begins. He says, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Remember what we read before back in Luke chapter 14? When Jesus says, if you don't hate your relatives, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. I was reading an article in Time recently about narcissism and how narcissism begins in childhood. And we have become a nation who loves taking selfies, right? We take a picture of ourselves with our phone. We put it on Facebook. We want everybody to see us. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have the mistaken idea sometimes that it's all about us. And Jesus says, no, it's about a higher priority. Here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, the apostle says, set your mind. Notice how it's phrased. You set your mind. You make the decision because nobody can make it for you. Spirituality is not somehow magically, mystically infused in a Christian. It is sought. It is sought by effort, sought by diligence, sought by the choice that you make to make it the priority of your life. Devoted discipleship is all about being resolved to the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's to recognize that there will be nothing that will stand against us. You know, over in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, you know this verse that tells us that be faithful unto death, and the promise from the Lord is, then I will give you a crown of life. Sometimes we think that being faithful unto death is being faithful your whole life long until you die. And that's one of the ways that you could certainly take that. But another idea might be faithful even if death is a consequence of your faithfulness to the Lord. And there were people in that day and age, and even for centuries afterward, and even in some places today, who paid that price for their faithfulness to Jesus. They're faced with death. Denounce Christ or you die, they're told. And they don't. They stand faithfully even unto death. Now that's priority. That's placing priority. Back in Luke chapter 14, Jesus goes on to remind us that not only do devoted disciples have a priority to place, we have a cross to pick up and carry. In verse 27 of Luke 14, the Lord says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Sometimes we have a different idea about what a cross to carry means. You know, a henpecked husband may say, "Well, I've got an over-domineering wife, and she nags me all the time, and I guess that's my cross to bear." Or maybe worried parents might think that my wayward children won't obey me, and they're straying from what's right, and I guess that's my cross to bear. Or maybe you've got a tyrant of a boss, and you think that that's your cross to bear. Or that you have some horrible disease that threatens you, and that's your cross to bear. But maybe there's more to bearing a cross than just the difficulties of life. You know, when Jesus talks about carrying our cross, I think what he's really talking about is the fact that there will be burdens that come upon us exactly because of the reason that we are his disciples. You know, you can have a disease and you can have wayward children, you can have a nagging wife, which I don't, I want to make that clear. But anybody can have those things, right? Christian or otherwise. Jesus is talking about those who will be his disciples. And the burdens that we bear are exactly because we have made our choice to be Jesus' disciples. Think about the cross that Jesus refers to, that cross beam that condemned prisoners carried on their way to their torture and execution. You know, there was no better way for Rome to show their conquer over someone than to make them carry the instrument of their very death. Jesus says, that is what submission is all about. Our cross is the same as Jesus' cross. It's the cross of submission. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, go there with me. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, verse 1 reminds us about the cloud of witnesses that were described in chapter 11. Those who had made their own priority. Those who recognized that they would bear any burden of difficulty because of their choice to follow God. And in verse 2, we're reminded to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus uses the cross back in Luke chapter 14 as a powerful symbol of self-denial, of humility, of shame, but of willing submission to God the Father. Over in Philippians chapter 2, in that passage that you know so well, Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, read with me if you will in verse 8. It tells us that being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus didn't carry that cross in obedience to the Romans or to the Jews who wanted him killed. Jesus carried his cross in obedience to his Father. And it's the same burden that he calls us to pick up and carry for ourselves. And in assuming this cross to carry, Jesus says there's going to be a price to pay. There's going to be a cost for us to consider. Back in Luke chapter 14, Jesus goes on to remind us that we're going to have to recognize that this is going to cost us something. He tells us in verse 28, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, those who see it ridicule him, You know what? I've seen this very thing happen. In my hometown, in Belen, New Mexico, there was a fellow who started to build a big building in town. And for a long time, nothing stood except the skeleton frame of this building. It must have been a frame for a couple of years. And every time we passed it, because it was on a busy road, we thought, man, is that guy ever going to finish it? And we started to say, oh, he probably ran out of money or something like that. And then he came and he put a roof on it. So for a while, there was a frame with just a roof. And it gave us even more reason to ridicule him. I think later on, he ended up putting some walls on it. And I don't know if he ever finished the inside. But to this day, I can't help but think about this passage when I think about that building. How sad it is that some people start off on a journey and never finish, especially the most important journey of their lives. It's a sobering reminder of the commitment it takes to be Jesus' disciple. You're in Luke 14. Look with me in verse 34. Jesus says, "Salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned?" What salt are you going to put on salt? Jesus says. "It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You know, a few months ago, Melanie and Mark and Cheryl and I went to Burger Barn for lunch one day. And if you've been there, you know they've got these neat little salt shakers with seasoned salt in them, and they go good on fries. And Mark got his burger basket with the fries on it, and he grabbed that salt shaker and was gonna sprinkle some seasoned salt on his fries. And when he did that, the cap came off, and he ended up with the salt shaker, a pile of salt on his fries. And just for the record, I want to say I didn't do it. Okay? I wish I had, but I didn't do it. But think about it. If that salt was no good, if it had no flavor, it didn't matter if Mark had put a couple of shakes or the whole salt shaker on his fries. They wouldn't have done him any good. Jesus says here, recognize that you have a special preserving quality that's yours because you're my disciples. Use it. Don't become tasteless. You know, that salt would have been no good if it had no taste. It would have been any good for the fries or for the burger or anything. Jesus says, sadly, there are some Christians who aren't any good in the kingdom because they won't use their flavor. They lose their saltiness. Over in Matthew chapter 13, go there with me if you will. Matthew 13. In his parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus talks about the soil. Different types of soil. And he mentions one that pertains to what we're talking about this morning. In Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 20, Jesus says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Now, stop there for a moment. You remember your baptism? You remember that hour when you realized that my sins are really forgiven? I'm a new person. It's exciting, isn't it? You're full of this new zeal. You can't wait to tell everybody that you know. You're so happy. But verse 21 says, "Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Now maybe Jesus refers to some people who come to him thinking that, oh, not only are my sins forgiven, but maybe my problems are over. And then they realize that, no, their problems don't magically disappear. They're still there. And now, because they're Christians, they've got a whole new host of things that they've got to deal with precisely because they are Christians. And it discourages them. And they fall away. Jesus reminds us that we've got to recognize that when we start, we must finish. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, Cheryl and I were talking about this passage just yesterday. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, it talks about false teachers who promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved, it tells us. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It's hard to think of what would be more tormenting than to go through eternity knowing that you didn't have to end up in hell. I believe the Bible tells us that in the afterlife, there's going to be cognizance. We're going to know. And I just can't think of anything sadder or worse than knowing that you were saved and you gave it up. And because of that horrific decision, you ended up where you knew you didn't want to. And it's not just in the afterlife, it's in the here and now. Sometimes we give up a little bit of heaven here on earth. We give up the sweet communion of the saints. We give up the wonderful knowledge of the will of God through the study of His Word. We give up the resources that God gives us to cope with difficulties because of the allurements and the enticements and the shiny baubles of this world. We give those things up. Jesus says, finish what you start. Back in Luke chapter 14, He gives us another illustration. In Luke chapter 14, He tells us about this king who is about to set off in battle, and He notices that the guy he's going up against has got more guys than he does. Now, there's a lot of ways to take that illustration, and I certainly don't want to wrest things out of the passage that's there. But have you ever considered that sometimes God might be that other king that we look at, and we think that somehow we can stand up to Him? We rebel against Him. We fight against Him. It's our will against His. And sometimes we shake that fist of rebellion and say, I don't need you. I'll do it my way. But who are we to stand up against the unfathomable resources that are at the disposal of the Creator God? Instead, it would be to our benefit to ask for terms of peace, ask for His terms of peace, and to be reconciled to Him. Either way, Jesus tells us that we need to recognize that discipleship brings difficulty, and it requires our resolve if we're going to endure. Continuing on, Jesus reminds us that not only do devoted disciples have a priority to place and a cross to carry, He says that ultimately we have a decision to make. In verse 33, Jesus says, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You see, we think, instead of divesting ourselves, we think of life as more of a smorgasbord where we want to collect. And I'm not a hoarder yet. I'm still in rat pack mode. Or pat rack mode, I guess. But I like to collect stuff, especially books. And when I pass away, my kids are going to hate me because they're going to have to go through all those books. We think life is all about collecting, right? We go through our lives and we think, oh, I want some of this and I want some of that and I want some of this because it's what makes me happy, we think. And Jesus comes along and talks about letting things go. We think we can have it all. But Jesus says, really, not everything is necessary. What is, or what matters most, is that we choose the good. Over in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is in the house of His friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And you remember that story. Martha is busy taking care of things. She's got guests and she's in the kitchen. She's whipping stuff up. And she's busy with these things. And she notices that her sister Mary isn't there. And she looks and sees Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to what Jesus has to say. And of course she's indignant. And I can see Martha coming before Jesus with a spatula in one hand and a frying pan in the other, saying, Lord, I'm so busy. Tell my sister to help. And look at Jesus' response. Luke chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus says in verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good part." Now, Jesus is not saying that those preparations that Martha was involved in weren't important or necessary. He's just saying sometimes we have to make a decision about what's most necessary, what's more important, and Martha had made that decision. We were looking in Matthew chapter 13 a few moments ago. Let's turn back there for a moment. Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus was talking about the difficulties of making our priorities sure. In verse 22, he continues to explain the soil and what happens with the results of that soil. He says, "The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Now, keep that thought in mind and turn with me over to Luke chapter 8 for a moment. Luke chapter 8. Look how it's rendered there that Jesus says. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." We live in a world of distractions, don't we? We want to be entertained. In fact, we demand it. We go to movies, we take vacations, we turn on our tablets. It's as if we're saying, "Occupy me." When we have a lifelong endeavor placed in front of us to understand and do the will of God. And sometimes when we look at the shiny veneer of all that the world has to entice us with, we say, "Ooh, something shiny," and we go after that thing. And we forget that there is something shinier here for us. And like the people in Jesus' parable, we lose sight of what's really important. And Jesus' admonition back in Luke chapter 14 about giving up all your possessions is a call to reevaluate your value system. What's most important? Sometimes we think about the things we have to give up to become a Christian. But really, it's more about what we want to keep, what's worth keeping. In Luke chapter 9, if you'll go there for a moment. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, Jesus says, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who'll save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" In Matthew 16, Jesus puts it another way. He asks, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's a movie I love to watch. "Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou?" I've seen that thing about 900 times, and I'll see it 900 more probably. But there's a point where a fella makes a deal with the devil. You know the part that I'm talking about? To learn how to play the guitar real good. And somebody asks him, "What did you give the devil for being able to play the guitar?" And he says, "Well, I gave him my soul." I said, "Oh, son, you gave him your soul." And he said, "Well, I wasn't using it." That'd be funny if it wasn't so true. We don't use rightly the most wonderful thing that God gave to us. In fact, it's who we are. We think that our body, the outside of us, is who we are. And so we pretty it up to make sure that it's presentable to people. C.S. Lewis said it best, I think, when he says, "You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Who you are is who resides inside that soul, or rather that body. It's your soul. What will you give in exchange for your soul? What will you sell yourself for? Whatever it is. If you get to change places with Bill Gates, you will sell yourself far too short. What will you give in exchange for your soul? What do you want to keep?" Mark said something a while back that I'll never forget. I still think about it. He said, "All that glitters is not gold. And all that's gold does not glitter." Sometimes we think the most valuable things aren't really valuable at all. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, turn there with me if you will. Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, in verse 34, the Hebrew writer talks about the difficulties that Christians were already experiencing in the first century. He says, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Now stop there. Could you do that? They're taking my stuff away because I'm a Christian. Woo! I don't think people were dancing for joy, but they counted themselves grateful to be worthy to suffer for Christ. Knowing that you have for yourselves, he says, a better possession, a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You know, they might have had their couch taken away, but they kept their confidence. They might have lost their table, but they kept their trust in Jesus. What do you want to keep? Are we getting the idea now that what Jesus means is that devotion to him surpasses everything? I heard about a fellow who went to a foreign country to preach the gospel. And as it is in most third world countries, there are no baptistries readily available. They go to rivers and lakes and streams. And so they were going to a river to baptize this one person who had come forward, a native of that country. And because the river was fast moving, he picks up a stick to try and steady himself as he goes down into the river. And they go down there, and as he's about to baptize this fella, he jams that stick down into the riverbed so it wouldn't float away. Afterwards, as they come up, he found out that he had also jammed it into the foot of that convert who was about to be baptized. And he says, "Well, why didn't you say anything about it?" And the convert said, "I thought it was part of the ceremony. I thought you wanted to see if I was willing to suffer to be Christ's disciple." Are we willing to show Jesus that, yeah, we are willing to suffer to be his disciple? That the priority that we place is higher and greater and more noble than any endeavor or ambition that this world will place on us? That the cross we pick up and carry is a burden that we'll gladly bear, because it puts us in fellowship with the Son of God? Are we willing to understand that the decision we make is not one that we come to lightly? We understand its implications. We understand the demands it places on us. And yet, still, we make it. Devoted discipleship not only considers what's to be forsaken, but what's to be gained. Far too often, when we think about Christianity, we think about all the stuff we have to give up. Oh, I can't go dancing, I can't go drinking, I can't do this, I can't do that. Do we stop and think about what we gain instead? Salvation! Do we really understand the implications of fellowship with God and His Son? Do we understand the ramifications of eternity, of blissful existence, beholding the face of God forever? Do we really realize what we gain? Sin may be pleasurable for a while, and the Bible calls it so, but it's a passing pleasure. It's one that you have to keep doing over and over again because it never lasts, it never satisfies, it never fills. What does satisfy are the resources that God gives to you so that you can not only cope with this life, but have life abundantly. Not just quantity of life, but quality of life. And not just in when the roll is called up yonder, but in the here and now. Devoted disciples know that because they've placed their priority, they've picked up their cross, and they've made their decision. Have you? Let's open our psalm books this morning. We have the opportunity now to think about what we've talked about this morning. If you've not become a disciple of Jesus, do it now. Make your decision. Make that most important decision to come repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that and the shiny baubles of this world are calling your name, recommit yourself, redevote yourself, resolve yourself to being a disciple of Christ, because there is no higher calling that a person can have on this side of eternity than to be Christ's disciple. Can we help you? Make your way to the front now while we stand and sing.